All right. Well, tonight we are going to continue with the fourth session on the geography of the Holy Land. And if you haven't figured this out by now, what we do is we always start with one piece of what I consider to be critical information. Information that if you don't yet know, you should try to master because it so influences the rest of the Bible, all of the Bible. All right, so what we're going to start with tonight, before we look at two more regions, we're moving now from Egypt into Israel, so we'll be looking at two geographical regions in Israel. But before we do that, we're going to look at the regional opponents that Israel faced throughout its ancient history. So look at that first map. Now that first map is definitely an older looking map, but it was actually the best one I could find because of the colors to indicate the actual regions where the major players were in the Middle East during Old Testament and then moving into the New Testament days of the Bible. So peer down at this first map and begin studying it. Can you see Egypt in the light green? Can you see Assyria, which is a fairly small country, just in one little part of the yellow? Then can you see Babylon? Okay, Babylon is that green empire, the darker green empire. Then do you see Media and Persia, or Persis, on this map? Media and Persia is the largest of the, geographically speaking, empires that are on this map. And then can you see Thrace? Thrace is to the upper left-hand corner. That's Greece. Okay, so there are five of the six major empires that attacked and affected Israel throughout its history. All right, so let's talk about each one of these in order. First, Egypt. Egypt may be the second oldest of all of these countries. Why do we say that? Because after the flood, where did everybody go? They went to Babylon, the dark green country. Noah, his three sons, and their wives moved down to that region. And they began to have children who had children, so that by the grandchild level or generation of Noah, in other words, Noah's grandchildren, what happened? The Tower of Babel was built. Nimrod was attempting to, you know, supplant God in favor of the power of man, and God at that moment separated basically the families. I mean, we're not talking about hundreds of thousands of people here. 10,000? Perhaps? You know, maybe 20, 30, 40,000? We don't know exactly, right? We don't know. But there aren't hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people yet. During Genesis 11 in the Nimrod days, when the green country Babylon was founded, okay, that there are not that many people on earth. And they're all, generally speaking, right around that Tower of Babel. God then came down and confused the languages and scattered these people. Some of them reaching the islands of the South Pacific in Polynesia. Some of them reaching the island of Japan eventually. Some of them reaching North America, Central, South America. Different people groups with different languages. Is it one family, two, five? We don't know. You know, how many families were in each of these language groups? Again, not very many. But they spread out, and they spread out progressively over a few centuries over the whole earth. Now, Babylon, the green country, is the first country that is founded. And what happens after Nimrod is confounded by God? Well, a man named Mizraim, who is the grandson of Noah, went down and founded Egypt, the light green country on your map. Okay, those are the first two countries post-flood in history. Of course, Israel is right between them. These two countries have so much effect on Israel, so much effect on the Bible, that it's really good to know where these places are and to know a little bit about them. So, Egypt is the first one on our list. Why? Because Egypt is the first major player, or that group that affects Abraham and Isaac and Jacob more than any of these other countries do. Okay. Second to that, of course, where does Abraham come from? He comes from Babylon, right? Okay, so Abraham is from the country of Babylon, but God says, leave here. And he leaves and he goes to a sparsely populated area that we would call Canaan back in that day because of the Canaanites, one of the other grandsons of Noah. All right, so they spread out. People spread out. Egypt is founded. Babylon has already been founded. It won't be long and Media and Persia will arise and Assyria will arise. All right, so let's go through these again in order. Egypt first. Egypt is constantly bothering Israel. Assyria second. Okay, whereas Egypt is with us constantly throughout all the Bible days, Assyria is not. Assyria is a bright flash in history for a couple hundred years, 300-400 years. Actually, they're around longer than that, but they're really powerful for about 300-400 years. They're a bright flash and then they're just gone. Okay? So Assyria is not like Babylon, Egypt, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Assyria came and went. But what is Assyria known for? I mean, what must we know about them? Assyria is the country that defeated the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, Israel's 12 tribes were divided. After Solomon, his unwise son Rehoboam did some things that ultimately caused the division of the 12 tribes. So a man named Jeroboam, not related to Rehoboam, Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam had the southern two tribes, and, you know, it's not that much longer, 722, when the Assyrians defeat the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So, those 10 northern tribes, people from them that didn't die, where did they go? I mean, they ran down to the two southern tribes that were still standing, a lot of them. That's why during the days of Hezekiah, he had to expand Jerusalem so massively with the new walls. Jerusalem was tiny under David. It expanded a little bit under Solomon, but it's under Hezekiah because of the influx of all the people that are still alive from the northern 10 tribes after Assyria destroys them. That's when Jerusalem really expands in terms of its walls and its footprint. All right, so that's Egypt and Assyria. We don't have we could talk about these forever, right? We'll just briefly skating across the top of these six countries. But these six countries are countries you need to know in order to understand your Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Egypt, Assyria, third, Babylon. All right, so we waited till third for Babylon because Babylon's power becomes greatest after Assyria. Okay, now Babylon's around for a long, long time, but it too, in history, has a bright flash. Now we still are affected by Babylon today. Babylon lives today in our church building. Okay? I'm looking at it right now. It's the clock in the back. Alright? Your clock is based on a sexagesimal system, a system of sixes. you know, your compass on your car, if you have one of those, or if you have one as a hunter, your compass is completely Babylonian. All of that was done by Babylon. The way we break up our days and so forth, that's Babylon and Egypt. Egypt was actually the ones that broke it up into 24-hour segments, 12 in the day, 12 in the night. But there's so much. So when in the book of Daniel, for example, it says that, you know, each empire that's destroyed will be enveloped in the other and that its ideals will live on. It's no joke. I mean, I'm wearing Babylon, you know, on my wrist. All right? I mean, that's just the beginning. There's so much Babylon that's in our world today. Egypt that's in our world today. I mean, we have Egypt in the main park here in Sheboygan. Okay? It's constant. So these aren't just ancient, you know, countries that you know, were important in the Bible days, and they certainly are. If you want to understand your Bible, understand these countries, but they affect us still, as the Bible says they would. All right, so Babylon becomes great for a couple hundred, few hundred years. Its height is under Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Nebuchadnezzar the first, it's Nebuchadnezzar the second. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but Nebuchadnezzar the second in the Bible. He's the most powerful and the apex of the Babylonian kingdom. Of course, it is Nebuchadnezzar that defeats Israel, but lets the southern two tribes stay. But then they rebel, and he spanks them again. And then they rebel, and that second rebellion causes the utter destruction of everything. Jerusalem's laid to waste, and the final deportation, if you weren't dead and you were Jewish, most likely you lived in Babylon. There were some in Egypt. There were a few that were still left in the land. But most of them were taken to Babylon. And so for 70-plus years, they lived in Babylon. And then what happened? Okay, you see that massive yellow country. And it is huge. Okay, Media and Persis, or Persia. Media and Persia, by terms of land, is way bigger than Assyria and Babylon combined. In fact, it's bigger than Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Lydia, and Greece combined. Now, who are the Babylonians today? Because they don't go by the name Babylonian, but you know them, okay? Because they're in the news a lot. And who are the Persians today? Okay, and you know them. They're in the news every day. All right, so who are they today? Babylon is Iraq. So Saddam Hussein, you know, so forth. In fact, he likened himself to Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, did all that. All right, so they are the modern day Babylonians. They're still there. And then, of course, Persia today is called Iran. Now, why are they called Iran? Because of Adolf Hitler. And you say, what? Yeah, because Adolf Hitler tried to create a land highway between Germany and Japan. And so he convinced the Iranians, or they are not of Arab descent. Okay, they are of Aryan descent. And so he convinced the Iranians to change their name to Aryan. I'm sorry, the Persians to change their name to Aryan. And that happened in 1942. But prior to 1942, for all of human history going back to these days, they were always known as Persia, Persian rugs, because of the country of Persia. All right, so it hasn't even been 100 years since they changed their name. Otherwise, they would still be known today as Persia if it weren't for Adolf Hitler. All right. So, Persia is Iran. Babylon is Iraq. They have been influencing God's people for all of history. And today, what was it? Last week, they were burning the American flag and chanting death to the great Satan, America, and death to the little Satan, Israel. Still, they're doing that in Iran. By the way, a lot of Persians or Iranians are not like that and are not hostile and favorable to that. I know some Christian people who have American citizenship who periodically go back and they say those people, most of the people there are either moderate or even friendly to America. So don't, be careful with the news and so forth. All right, so this is an important country. We know it, especially from the book of Daniel, because of Darius and Cyrus, and it is the Medo-Persians that allow Israel to go back home. We then come to Greece, and you can see Greece. You can see the name Thrace up there. That's where Philip of Macedon was from. Okay, and then his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, one of perhaps the greatest of all the conquerors of human history. And of course, who was his tutor? Who taught him all of those things? Aristotle. Okay, so the greatest philosopher in human history, at least in the West, Aristotle, in fact, some have said, and it was R.C. Sproul who says that all philosophers after Aristotle are but a footnote. All right, so here none other than Aristotle tutors, trains in all learning, and including militarily, Alexander the Great, and he ends up taking over Lydia, he takes over Babylon, Medo-Persia, and eventually Egypt. And when he dies at, what was it, the age of 32? That whole region was divided into four quarters. And in some ways still, that is known and affects us. And then finally, it is Rome. Rome, by the time of, or a little bit prior to the time of Christ, becomes dominant. And folks, they still are. Whether you realize it or not, Rome still controls in many ways the world. And this is not like conspiracy theory. It's straight out of the Bible, and it's in front of your nose every time you watch the news. We won't go through all that, but Rome still dominates. And I don't mean necessarily just the city or just the Italians, but the Roman Empire is still very much here. Now, look down at the diagram at the bottom of the first page. All right, I found this, and honestly, I thought, oh, this is so helpful because it's just so visual. And one of the things that some learners struggle with are words. Okay, yeah, there are three different types, main types of learners. There are auditory, they can learn by hearing. There are tactile, they can learn by feeling and doing. And then there are visual, okay? And they learn by seeing. But sometimes when you show a map, especially if it's a topographical looking one and it has lines, it doesn't really communicate. But when you show a map of Israel like this, it just so easily communicates what is really there. And so look at this map of Israel. This map of Israel divides this small country, and Israel's a tiny country. It's the size of New Jersey, okay? It's dinky by our terms. It divides the country of Israel not only for you when you're reading the Old Testament, book of Genesis, or when you're reading in the book of 1 Kings, but it goes all the way. This map is so helpful when you're reading the Gospels or when you're reading some information about Israel in the book of Acts or in the epistles. So let's briefly look at this. All right. We can talk about Israel from left to right, that is, from west to east, or we can talk about Israel from north to south or from top to bottom. In the Bible, what's the dominant? I think we said this already. What is the dominant direction? Well, what's the dominant direction for us? You open up a map, north. You open up a road atlas, it's north. Not in your Bibles, okay? So make sure you make a correction in your minds when you read your Bible. Dominant direction in the Bible is always east. The Bible is always arranged looking east. And in Israel, they are always thinking with east as the prime direction. Okay, so you could actually turn this map for a moment and look at it starting with the coastal plain on the bottom. Here, very simply, whoever drew this was really good. Okay, I don't know who did it. I found it online. But here you have the six spots or the six divisions by geography of the middle of the Holy Land. You have the coastal plain where it's flat. You have the Shephelah, which are the small hills. You have the hill country, the mountainous region. Where does most of your Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, happen? It's in the hill country. It's not in the Shephelah, and it's definitely not on the coastal plain. Okay? Then you have the fourth section, north to south, which is the wilderness, and that's just pure desert. Okay? And then you have the Jordan Valley, followed by the Transjordan. Now, if we flip our maps back so that Upper Galilee is on the top, in that box is Upper Galilee. In the Bible, that's part of the region that is called the Galilee. So there's Upper Galilee, and then there is Lower Galilee. Nothing less than Jesus being born and, well, not born in, but, you know, shortly thereafter, by the time he's about two, living in for almost 30 years in Lower Galilee. Lower Galilee, learning where that is and some of the important cities in it and some of the things that happened, both in the Old and New Testament. Once you get this map in your head and you start reading your Bibles, things will start to pop. If some of you have it in your head, others, this will be helpful. All right, so Upper Galilee, Lower Galilee. Next is the arrow. Do you see the Jezreel Valley? Multiple Bible atlases refer to the Jezreel Valley as the arrow or the arrowhead. Why? Because it is shaped just like the head of an arrow and maybe with a little bit of a shaft. All right, so we'll talk about the Jezreel Valley in a moment. All right, then you have those six east to west regions, and then down at the bottom you have the Negev. And what is the Negev? Down in the Negev there are a few major cities, but it's mostly desert, and very few people live there except for basically Beersheba. Okay, there are a few, few larger cities, but not much. Only places where there are wells. All right. Now, we'll stop now looking at the kind of general information that will help you to read and understand your Bibles, and now move to two geographical regions in Israel. And then over the next few Sunday nights, we're going to look at additional geographical regions in Israel. So right now, we'll look at the area that would be called basically the coastal plain and the Shephelah. Okay, so again, looking at the first page, the coastal plain and the Shephelah. Now, there are many important highlights that we could point out about this region. Here are a few. If you get to go to Israel someday, you may have the opportunity to visit the Timnah Park that holds a full-size replica of the tabernacle. Pretty amazing. Also, in this area is the Elah Valley. Now, let's talk just a moment again about the Shephelah. What is the Shephelah? Small hills. Now, okay, because we live in Wisconsin, we might call them big hills. Okay, but in Israel, they would call them the small hills. For us, they would be big hills. Okay, we would have ski slopes on them. Okay, for them, they're not much. They're pretty sizable, though, I guess, probably to us, because we don't have anything like them, that kind of height in Wisconsin. Maybe it comes close to it in the southeastern part of our state, but not quite as much. So this is the small hill country. All right. In this hill country, there are, running from the east and going west, there are several major valleys. So if you want to get from Bethlehem or Jerusalem, anywhere in the hill country throughout the whole Old Testament days, if you want to get from there to the Mediterranean coast, sea trade, travel, okay, a business into some of these towns, how are you going to get there? You're going to walk down one of these valleys. I mean, Jesus met two people walking down one of these valleys. The road to Emmaus travels down one of these valleys. Okay? So, these valleys, once you learn at least a couple of these valleys, again, as you start reading your Bibles, things will start making sense or more sense, and they'll pop for you. All right, so I want to focus our attention, because of the importance of a few things that happened in the Shephelah, upon, first of all, David and Goliath. Probably the best known Old Testament story that occurred in the Shephelah. Where in the Shephelah did it happen? Specifically, it happened in the Elah Valley. Look at that kind of sketched map on the bottom of the second page. All right, you can see the Ajalon Valley, Sorek Valley, all these names are right out of the Bible. The Elah Valley, that third one there, well, I guess there are, what, seven or so there, valleys that are mentioned. But the Elah Valley is the one that's basically in the middle. That is where the battle of David and Goliath were fought. I've been to that valley, and to be honest with you, when you see it with your own eyes, it completely wrecks everything that you ever imagined about the topography of the battle. I mean, I just, honestly, I heard lots of people talk about it, and I had this vision in my head, and actually I had multiple understandings of what this valley was like, but when I saw it, it just completely erased everything that I'd ever thought about, the way it might look. And it really helped me to understand what's going on between the two armies of Israel and the Philistines. So, if you want to think of it like this, there is a mountain ridge on the north side of the Elah Valley and a mountain ridge on the south side of the Elah Valley. The Israelites are on the north ridge and the Philistines are on the south ridge. And one of the tour guides that I've had, he is known as the father of Christian tour guides in Israel. He's a very old man now. He's actually only doing a few tours at this point. I got him the very last year led a trip. He took us. He was in the military. I mean, this guy just knows everybody in Israel, Ben-Gurion, all the way down in modern day. He knows them all, and they know who he is. Well, he took us to what he believed was the spot where the Battle of David and Goliath was fought. And he showed us why he believed it was the spot based on line of sight and evidence in the Bible. And folks, I mean, I can see it right now. I mean, the mountain or the large hill that the Israelites are on just drops almost straight down into a stream. And it's not a big one. It runs down the Elah Valley. It's just a small stream. But I mean, it's right up against the face of the hill / small mountain that the Israelites are up on. I don't know how David even got down the thing. I mean, he must have had to kind of walk almost around and, you know, carefully make his way down. That's just not how I ever thought of it. Okay? I mean, really, you just about fall. And especially if you were trying to get down with oversized armor, I mean, he would have just probably gone toppling and went splash in the creek at the bottom. Okay? So, you know, I don't know how he, you know, agility-wise got down, but he got down. The stream is right at the base. And then it just kind of goes a little bit up. And the valley is not very wide. I'm trying to think. Twice as wide as our church is long. So take two lengths of our church, and that's about the whole land separating the two armies. Okay, and not very far. I mean, archers, good archers, would be hitting people if they wanted to across this valley. It's not that far. So David comes up, and Goliath would have come down from the north, from the southern mountain, and that southern mountain, it's fairly, you know, it's not very steep. So he just kind of walks down and stands somewhere there. It's all right there in Israel. It's so amazing to see. Once you know these valleys, okay, Gezer, for example, guards the Ajalon Valley. Gath the city of Gath, the city state of Gath, guards the Elah Valley. Lachish guards the valley of Lachish and so forth. All right. What are the five major cities of the Philistines? They are Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. Okay, real quickly. Gaza and Ashdod are not on the coast, but they're close to it. But what are they on? They're on the superhighway of the Middle East. No joke. The Via Maris. The big highway. They control it. There's a reason why the Philistines built their big bad cities there. Okay? Because they wanted to control the trade coming through the area. All right? Ashkelon. Ashkelon is the Philistines' big port city. And where did the Philistines come from? I mean, they are Cretans, right? The Cretans are the ones who do the trade throughout the Middle East on the Mediterranean Sea. They're the sea power in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. They are the sea power. So when some of their people move from Crete and, if you will, take over Canaan from the Canaanites, see that, how all that fits together? You know, they take over Canaan, the coastal plain area, from the Canaanites. When they do that, of course, what are they going to do? With all their huge navies, they want a big-time seaport. And Ashkelon, which is in our Bible a lot, it becomes that major seaport. But what do they also need to do? Not only is the Via Maris, the superhighway right there, there's another important road that's there. And so they build the city of Ekron right on that to control that. And then they build two other really big cities, those of Ekron. Did I say Ekron? Those of Ekron and Gath, they build to guard the... I'm sorry, Gezer and Gath are the ones that guard the valleys. It's Ekron that guards the highway. All right, sorry, confused myself for a second. Okay, so last major city that we want to talk about in this region is Joppa. Okay, does anyone know the name of the city of Joppa today? You say Joppa. Well, okay, there is a region that is still called Joppa today, and it is the original part of Joppa, but it's the largest city in Israel, Tel Aviv. All right, so Tel Aviv is Joppa. Okay, so Joppa is huge today, and it's a very secular place today. I mean, in Israel, it's fairly religious, except for Tel Aviv. In Tel Aviv, it is really worldly. So Joppa is right in the heart, southern part, of the heart of Tel Aviv. Joppa is the port probably best known because it is the place where the prophet Jonah got in the boat and started sailing. Okay, it's also known because in the New Testament, Peter raised Tabitha from the dead there and received the vision and the messengers for Cornelius that took him within a short time up north to the city of Caesarea. So turn to the third page. And finally, we'll end with this. We want to talk about the region in Israel a little bit north of where the Philistine stronghold was. The Philistines controlled five major city-states that dominated the coastal plain. But do you know the plain of Sharon? Okay, or the Sharon Plain? Sometimes there's a song about that and so forth. That's a little bit north of the coastal plain area. And smack in the middle of the plain of Sharon or Sharon is a super important city. It was important, especially in the time of Jesus and of the apostles. And it's a place where the apostle Paul did a lot of things. So Caesarea, if you look at the third page and the map on that third page, Caesarea is all the way down in the bottom left corner. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this city. Understand this city it'll open up parts of the book of Acts to you. Okay? Parts of the book of Acts will be closed, or at least partially closed, if you don't understand Caesarea. All right, so there are two Caesareas, right? There's one Caesarea Philippi. That is not the same as Caesarea Maritima. This is Caesarea by the sea. Who founded the city? It was Herod the Great. It actually existed, but he basically rebuilt it and renamed it. And he named it after the Caesar of his day, one of the greatest of the Roman Caesars, Augustus Caesar. He began rebuilding it in 22 BC, and shortly it became the biggest seaport for Israel in history, or at least up till that point in history. If you have a chance to go there, there are some absolutely incredible things that you will see. Not only will you be able to pick up pottery sherds from the first and second century, even going back earlier than that. I mean, they're literally scattered all over the ground. You can pick up broken pieces of pottery in Israel all over the place from the times of, I mean, I have them from the times going way back to the Old Testament days, middle of the Old Testament days. They're all over. The history is just all there. So Caesarea, I mean, Herod the Great, built all kinds of big things. And there are four really big things that he built. They are this city, Caesarea, the temple. You say, he didn't build the temple. Well, no, he didn't build it, but the temple was ugly. Sorry. That's what in the Minor Prophets it says, that people, the Jews were making fun of the temple because it was so plain, so ugly. It was plain and it was ugly, if you will. I mean, that, again, those aren't my words. Those are from the Old Testament. Until Herod. And Herod, some believe he actually took it all apart brick by brick and rebuilt it. I tend to think that is not the case. But he majorly built it up and beautified it. So Herod the Great had a lot to do with the Second Temple. He built Masada. He built the Herodium. Many important places in addition to these. All right. Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Maritima. You know Caesarea from the book of Acts. If from no other place, you know it from Acts. This is where Paul was taken. You remember the ruckus that happened in the temple area and how the guards had to come in and save Paul? And they took him, and then some Jews fasted and said, we won't eat until we kill Paul. A little boy heard about it. This is all from the book of Acts. A little boy heard about it, told the Roman military leaders. And so they had a big cohort, you know, protecting Paul on the way to where? From Jerusalem to Caesarea. And he spent the next 2 years in prison, if you want to call it prison. It wasn't too bad. Okay, but in, quote, prison there, he was being held there for 2 entire years, right in the middle of his ministry, in between his missionary journeys. It is here where he ends up talking in Acts 24 with Felix, 25 with Festus, and in Acts 25 and 6 with Herod Agrippa. It is here that he makes his appeal to Caesar, and it is from this city on the northern coastal area of Israel that he begins his voyage to Rome that, of course, ends up in shipwreck, and he ends up on Malta. He gets bit by the poisonous snake that comes out of the wood. All of this history, you know, so much of it you can understand better if you understand the Holy Land. All right, Mount Carmel is just, kind of near the top left portion of your map. It sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see at the very top the city of Acco? And then it kind of, along the plain of Asher, kind of slopes down. All right. Where that part is that juts out into the sea, that's Mount Carmel. That's Elijah and many other parts of the Bible, but especially Elijah and his history. Do you see how big Mount Carmel is? Or maybe we could say how long it is? If we tend to think maybe of Mount Carmel as a single cone kind of sticking up. But look at your map. It's not a single cone sticking up. It's this a little bit shorter than that. It's about 12, about I think it's 14 miles long, something in that range. About 14 mile long stretch of mountain that sticks right up out of the sea and then has flat areas on both sides. So it really does stick up pretty high. All right, that's Mount Carmel. And then there is Megiddo. Do you see the arrowhead that we talked about earlier? It's much clearer on this map. Okay, that's the Jezreel Valley. So what? Who cares about the Jezreel Valley? Well, Megiddo's there. Well, Nazareth is there. I mean, Jesus is raised overlooking this arrowhead. He sees this pretty often. I mean, he wouldn't see it maybe every day, but he's going to see it pretty often. All right, so on the bottom edge of the arrowhead is Megiddo. We should talk about that city because it's a big deal. Some of you might like modern day military and like to, you know, watch programs about modern day military and so forth. Under King Solomon, who was a brilliant military strategist in addition to being brilliant in all ways, he did basically the same thing that our United States military does today. He created what were known as forward operating bases, or FOBs for short. Right? What are the three FOBs of Solomon? Way up in the north, and these are all on the outer edge of his kingdom, far away in terms of the size of Israel, far away from Jerusalem. He rules in Jerusalem, but he wants power centers, if you want to call it this, tank bases. Chariots. Chariots were then what tanks are today. These are the tank bases of his day. Three major cities. What are they? There is in the north a city of, you might pronounce it Hazor, but in Israel they would pronounce it Hatzor. The Z is TZ. Hatzor in the north, which was one of the biggest cities in Joshua's day that had to be conquered. I know we think of Jericho as a big city. Jericho was dink-o. 5 acres. Okay? Between 5 and 6. No bigger than my yard. Okay? Hatzor, huge. Over 200 enclosed acres. That is massive for a walled city back in the day. Massive. It's so much bigger than Jericho. Jericho's podunk, okay? It's hick by comparison with Hatzor. Hatzor controls. Well, guess who took over Hatzor? Solomon. Not David, Solomon. And he used that hugely strategic city. We don't have time to talk about why. He used that as one of his, he used it as the northern forward operating base, and he had his chariot, parts of his chariot armies stationed there. Okay, then you move down to the south to Gezer. Okay, Gezer was this one of the southern fobs for Solomon, from which he controlled the southern and eastern regions of the stretches of his empire. But then in the middle, and we come back to now, Megiddo. Megiddo is that central forward operating base, tank base, chariot location. And by the way, it's the most important of the three. How come? Because it, more than any other, is strategically located. Do you see the Jezreel Valley? It's basically a flat plain. And it is one of the most fertile parts of Israel. There's a lot of farming there. And there's actually a lot of green there. But there aren't many ways out of that valley. Basically, on that whole side of the arrow, there are only two main ways out. And the main way by far that's out is the Megiddo Pass. The city of Megiddo controls all trade between Africa and the rest of the Middle East. All of it, unless it goes by sea, or maybe a few camels that might skirt the whole area through the desert. But basically, Megiddo controls the whole ball of wax. Solomon's brilliant. So he puts massive chariot-based armies there in Megiddo, and that becomes a center for him. And Megiddo was always important. I think it may have the most destruction layers of any city in Israel. It's either there or right up there. I think there are 26 or 27 destruction layers. Can you imagine living it? You wouldn't want to live in Megiddo. Within your lifetime, probably Megiddo would have been destroyed. 26 centuries, 26 times in 26 centuries it was destroyed. Think about that. Probably in your lifetime, if you had lived in Megiddo, you would have either had to run for your life or you would have been killed in a destruction layer. That's how important that location was. During the time of Solomon, he destroyed it, took it over, rebuilt it, and it became super important for them. All right. Of course, and the last thing that we'll mention about this Jezreel Valley, this arrow on your map, arrowhead on your map, this is in the end times where the Antichrist will come. Where will the Antichrist be stationed? Now, this is guesswork. It can't be 100% sure, but I think it's most likely. Which side of the arrowhead will the Antichrist be on? He'll be on the southern side, the Megiddo side. Which side of the arrowhead will the army of 200 million from Asia be on? Okay? Who have come to attack the Antichrist. They will be on the northern side, the Nazareth side, the side where Jesus grew up. Right? And the ways in and out are very few. And so this is an amazing battlefield. When Napoleon first saw this field, this valley, he said, "This is the greatest battlefield I have ever laid my eyes on." What an amazing place in the history of God's people this will be. All right, and of course, what will happen? Jesus is going to come back to where? First off, to the Mount of Olives. He will swoop down to the Mount of Olives and come. It's not even very far, just a little bit north and a little bit west to the Jezreel Valley. And he will speak a word, and these huge armies, hundreds of millions of strong, on both sides, who will try to turn and fight Jesus, he will speak a word, and they will all basically just melt. That taken from the book of Zechariah, where it describes in detail how they will melt. All right? This is the valley where the great battle of Armageddon will be fought. And of course, Armageddon gets its name from the city of Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word mountain, and Megiddo is the city that sits on top of it. So Har-Megiddo is Harm or Armageddon. That's where it comes from. All right. So we learn more about our Bibles by learning more about where the accounts in the Bible happened. I pray, I hope, that you will appreciate what we're doing and that your knowledge of what is happening in the Scriptures will grow as we look at these different places. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for the massive amount of study that thousands of men and women have put in to your Word in helping us to know, as they write books, more about the geography of the Holy Land, more about when and where these people and places and battles and events happened. Thank you that we can know more about the Scriptures, and may we grow in our understanding of your Word. Help us to love it deeply and be devoted to it. We pray in His name. Amen.